Turning to the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 5, part of what was called the Sermon on the Mount. We've been here now for a number of weeks, and we will be here for some time now. So, and to be honest with you, I really believe this, that if we put our minds to it, we could spend the rest of our lives doing nothing but the Sermon on the Mount. That's how rich, that's how deep, that's how full, that's how high the things of God actually are. If you don't see that, I would imagine you haven't spent that much time with Him and His Word. Because when you do that, you will, in fact, see how deep and how rich it really is and how it ministers to our troubled souls. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. Those are those things of blessing that Jesus was setting forth. He then talked about being salt and light, as we studied last week. And basically there he's saying, if these Beatitudes really describe you, then you in fact will be salt and you will be light. And remember, we emphasize the fact, it doesn't say be light. It doesn't say be salt. It says you are salt. You are light. And that's where we begin the day. We're going to be talking about something that is... I don't want to say it's a controversial thing in the church, but the people understand and misunderstand to varying degrees what application the law of God actually has for believers today. There are some people who still seem to have the mindset that the law is everything. There are other people, on the other hand, that seem to have the mindset that the law's got nothing to do with believers. Well, what you're going to find when you begin to look into the Bible and into theology and things along those lines is that very often the best place to be on particular things is to have a good balance. In other words, to understand what things are essential and to have those things both in your picture. So, here we go. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Okay. The law. Well, first thing I want to talk a little bit about this morning is, what does it mean, the law and the prophets? Well, there have been some ideas. Some people believe that it just has to do with particular parts of the Old Testament that we would classify as laws, the particular parts that we classify as prophets. I want to explain some things to you this morning that might help you understand what's going on here. One of those is this, is if you looked at the Hebrew Bible that's even used today, that you would find that every single book that we have in our Old Testament is also in that Hebrew Bible, or that Hebrew Old Testament. One of the things you would notice, however, is the books are arranged differently. They're not in the same order that we have them in our Bible. You can divide the Hebrew Bible into three groups of scriptures. One is the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, just like we have. That's followed by the prophets. Now, the interesting thing about that is it includes a lot of books that you and I would not necessarily think about being included in the prophets. For instance, you're going to find Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings in the prophets. Then they have the writings, which includes everything else. But my whole point here is you need to understand that even for Jewish people, when you say the prophets, it means a whole lot more than what we think. It encompasses the vast majority of the Old Testament. And for real and practical reasons, more than likely what's being referred to here is all of the Old Testament, not just the prophets, not just the Pentateuch. Now, what we do very often is we'll divide the law into three different categories based upon the law that was given through Moses. Okay? We have what's called the moral law, which is encompassed in it's how the giving of the law starts, is in the Ten Commandments. That is the moral law. And it's a moral law that's not only for believers, it's a moral law that applies to all people. Next comes the ceremonial law, and this has to do with the laws regulating religion. You know, what was worship like in the Old Testament and things along those lines. We understand today that that is no longer binding upon us, and we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. That's followed by what we call the civil or the judicial law, which were the laws that God gave specifically to the nation of Israel. So it would be like the U.S. law code. Okay, our civil law would be our constitution and everything else that's been added to it. Now, as far as heresies go, you're going to find that there are two different heresies that really focus on the law. I've already prayed about those this morning just a little bit. But one of those is what's called legalism. Legalism gives you the idea that the way you make yourself right with God is by keeping all of his laws. And by keeping those laws perfectly. I challenge people all the time with this, and that is, there really are two distinctives between Christianity and every other religion. And one of those is this. The first one is this. Is every other religion is a legal, a religion of legalism. It has to do with rules. It has to do with regulations, with laws. And how well you do depends on how well you keep those particular rules, regulations, and they vary depending on what religious group you're talking about. Which code, law code do they use? It changes. Christianity is not about legalism. You need to understand something, that these people who were coming before Jesus this day, this is what they were steeped in. They had been raised, they'd cut their teeth on legalism. It was the only religion probably they had ever heard of or conceived of. They came there with prideful hearts because they knew that no one could charge them truthfully with things like murder or things like adultery or things like stealing. Jesus has a very clear purpose, and one of the main purposes in the Sermon on the Mount is to cut the legalistic legs out from underneath them, to show them their utter and abject need for a Savior. One of the things the law should do for every one of us is when we look at it, we say, there's no way. I can see right now how I violated those laws 15 times this morning already. So how possibly could anyone ever stand before God righteous of their own doing? See, this is the lie of legalism. And let me tell you, it has captured the hearts of the multitudes. The other sin that relates, or the other heresy that relates to the law is what we call antinomianism. And basically that says this, that because I'm a New Testament believer, we live in the days of grace, because that's true, that the law has got nothing at all to do with me any longer. There are people who have taught and preached that you might as well go out there and sin all you want to, because it doesn't make diddly squat difference. The crazy thing is the Bible has already answered these. what Paul says about antinomianism, the idea that grace is just a license to sin, he's already said these. He says, may it be anathema, may it never be. And yet you still have people chasing after that idea. You need to understand that Jesus was addressing both of these heresies in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we know this. We know there's always a penalty for law breaking, right? If you break the law, there's always a penalty that goes along with it. You pay a fine, or you spend so much time in the pokey, and if it's really severe, then they may take your life from you. But we're not talking about just any law here. We're talking about God's law. And for every violation of God's law, even the things that you and I look at and say, that's very trivial, that's no big deal, that the penalty for every single one of them is death. And what amounts to spiritual death? You've heard that Roman Catholics differentiate between venial sins and mortal sins. Let me tell you, what the Bible teaches us is every sin is a mortal sin. Every single one of them. Now, let me throw some things out to you. What do you think about this? Let's see, how many rules and regulations did God give to Adam and Eve? Was it all written down in a book, or volumes maybe, of the different rules and regulations that God gave to Adam and Eve? There was one single rule, that you can eat from all of the trees of the Garden of Eden, but you can't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and bad. How well did they do? Did they make it? No. Can you and I probably would think a world where there was only one rule for us to keep would be like paradise. Right? Just one single rule, and they couldn't even do that. Do you think it was God's intention to give the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, which really elaborates on that? There's not just one rule, there's lots of rules, maybe hundreds of rules in that Mosaic law if you consider every aspect of it. Did God have the expectation people were going to actually do all of that stuff? Do you know that we're more inclined to sin than Adam and Eve were? So let me ask you something. How well do you think we're doing? More importantly, how well do you think you're doing? Or maybe how well do you think I'm doing? Well, you don't have to look very far to say I'm a abysmal failure at keeping God's law. It's not something I just break every now and then. Had a conversation one time with a minister, and he said he'd been talking to one of the parishioners, and they were talking about how often do you think we break the Ten Commandments? And they kind of decided probably, you know, every few days. And what I told him was this. He said, as far as I believe, this is what I believe, that was every breath that we take, we violate every single bit of it grossly. That's how fallen we are. We're dead apart from Christ. We're dead. All of that is true, but you know what else is true? We've talked about this. What is the key to the heavenly gates? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. It's the only thing that will open that door up. So we must, in fact, to be right with God, we must, in fact, have to have perfect righteousness. And we've already established the idea that we are not the source of it. We can't be the source of it. We don't. No one qualifies. If that was the key, self-righteousness was the key, the door to heaven would remain closed for all people for all of eternity. Because no one would open it. So how is it that we gain that righteousness? Well, we gain that righteousness through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because He is that perfect key. He is that perfect righteousness. God's law in its entirety, and I mean every I dotted or iota dotted, but there's no dot over an iota, and every T crossed. Every little teeny tiny detail of the moral law, of the civil law, of the ceremonial law, He kept every bit of it perfectly. That is the basis for God's forgiveness for us. Without it, there would be no forgiveness. Because you see, God's law demands there always be a penalty, and that penalty always has to be applied. Whoever could have come up with an idea about, like, the gospel? maybe some people here that still doubt there's a God. But let me ask you this. Do you think anything shorter or anybody shorter of God would ever come up with some concept about something, a way to save dirty, rotten, scoundrel people with something like the gospel other than God? How would anyone ever come up with something like this? But he did. Did you notice goats and sheep bleating this morning when you came into church? Did you notice the mooing of cattle at a distance maybe, or the cooing of doves and pigeons? Where is the blasted sacrificial altar? I'm convinced of this, that we have what I call church elves. There are these little creatures that at nighttime go through the church building. They move stuff all over the place. Because let me tell you, I'm forever trying to find something. It's not where it's supposed to be. Now, I either have to conclude one or two things. Either we have elves, or those things are sprouting legs and walking all over by themselves, or church people are moving stuff. Now, which one do you think it is? What I want to know is who hid the sacrificial altar. I was looking for it this morning. We were going to worship today. We cannot worship without that altar. Where did you put it? The answer is we don't have one. We don't need one. We don't even want one. But the only reason that is true is because what Christ has done. If it wasn't for that, you and I would be showing up with goats and cows and all kinds of things, and we would be doing bloody sacrifice. But Jesus is the sacrifice. He's a complete, absolute fulfillment of just the picture that all of those other things painted. I get to come to church this morning with a coat and tie on instead of a butcher's apron. Cool. Would we ever want to go back to the old stuff? I mean, aren't you really thankful that Jesus has fulfilled those requirements of the ceremonial law in every detail already? And it's not just the ceremonial law. It's that civil law. And it's that moral law too. Every jot, every tittle. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. It's funny that we read the term here is translated in NAS as accomplished, and then in verse 17, fulfilled. And you and I think about fulfilled and accomplished. Very often we would say they're like synonyms of each other, right? But let me tell you, when these words were written down, this was done on purpose so we would understand that there's a difference between what's said in verse 17 and what's said in verse 18. You see, in the first one, what's implied here, or what is indicated here, is this, is that in doing what Jesus did, he satisfied the requirement of the law by paying the penalty. In the second light, he accomplished in the law that which the law requires. In other words, he kept the law perfectly, but then he paid the penalty. And we know that God is just, right? We know that God would never do anything bad, never been anything wicked ever even passed through his mind. We can come today and we do what we do today for one reason, and that is because Jesus has both satisfied the requirement of the law and he's also paid the penalty of it for breaking it for us. The gospel is amazing. There's nothing like it. There is absolutely nothing like it ever. And we have no reason to believe there ever will be anything like it ever again. If we understand the real value of the sacrifice, how could we ever doubt for one minute the greatness of God's love for us? I have two sons, and you cannot have either one of them. Period. You'll have to take me first. Now, I'm an old goat, so maybe that might work better. Let me ask you this. Well, I just want to say this. There's a caution given here to teachers, to those who teach. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Does Jesus saying there that now the law has got nothing to do with anybody? It just takes a back seat. It's not important at all. The thing I'm very thankful of is he doesn't say they will be cast into hell for all of eternity. What he says is they'll be at least in the kingdom. In other words, you may make it in the kingdom, but you won't be like you would have been otherwise. Well, let me ask you this question. Which one do you think that the church tends toward more in our day, legalism or antinomianism? In other words, faith that is really, really super demanding or faith that is got very little demand attached to it. Which one do you say would be most popular in the church today? Well, probably antinomianism. See, we don't talk too much about the law. We don't talk about the practice of the law so much anymore. We want to be all about grace. We want to have the idea that God's got no expectations for us. But let me tell you, all of those concepts are entirely foreign to the Bible. It's important what we do, and it's important what we don't do. But you know what is more important? Why we do those things or don't do those things. Jesus is not teaching legalism. He's the Sermon on the Mount. He is not giving down just another list of do's and don'ts that God wants us to keep and or not keep. What if this is true, and we know that this is true to some degree, that the world today is as it is because we are as we are? What do you think about that? And in one of my classes at the college this semester, I have a guy that's from Denmark. Pretty sharp kid. When I first heard him speaking, this is really kind of funny, because if you've never met anyone from somewhere else in Europe, to learn their English in England or from a person from England, they speak just like English people do. And the first time I heard someone do that, I just assumed they were English. I was in Paris, and I started talking to a lady, and she was speaking in this strong English accent, and I'm going, "Oh, you're from England." She says, "No, I am not." This guy is from Denmark, and he speaks English like English people speak English. But I've talked with him a little bit about the education system he came out of. He told me the other day, he said, "You know what?" He said, "When I was in Denmark, I was a BC student." He said, "Since I've been here, I've had straight A's." Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that is because the education system in America is far better than it is in Denmark? Is that what's going on here? That he's just being motivated to learn more? That's not what he'll tell you. He cannot believe the education system the way it is here in the United States. Another one of my students is a Jewish Cuban. Isn't that kind of a funny combination? But he is Jewish, but he's also from Cuba. He went to high school in Cuba. and he will tell you exactly the same thing. What has happened? Things are very different. We once probably had the best education system that ever had existed on the face of the planet. And now we've become second rate. Where's the church fit into that whole big picture? You know, people have always recognized a great need for education. But do you understand that for Christians, one of the main reasons they wanted people to be educated was so they could do things like read the Bible? That was the main reason for teaching children to read 300 years ago. That's why they taught you to read, so you could read the Word of God. Everything else was secondary to that. Today, you can't even speak the words. Probably a lot of places where you wouldn't even be able to carry a Bible into school with you. Now, how contrary is that whole thing? We're talking about going, it's not just a little change, we're talking about magnitudes of change. Complete turnaround. Well, thank God, God's law is accomplished in Christ, because if he's waiting for us to do it, it's not going to happen. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you, the Pharisees were not wrong about everything. Jesus actually commended them for some of their practice. You don't get much of that when you read the scriptures, because most of it, the vast majority of it, is woe is you, Pharisees and scribes and others. But he actually commended them for their commitment to tithe. In other words, to give 10% of everything to God. They tithed everything. It wasn't just money coming into the house. If someone gave them a bag of spices, they took 10% of that and gave it. R.C. Sproul challenged us one day with this idea, because it's easy for us to read through this and not even give this much consideration. But what if Jesus is really saying this here, that unless your righteousness, in other words, unless your apparent righteousness, how you look in the regard to righteousness to other people and all of that, exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll not go into the kingdom of heaven. What if he's saying that? Let me tell you, these guys were sticklers for keeping the law. Outwardly, they looked squeaky clean. They would have been classified perhaps as the most moral people on earth in that day. You see, legalists very often look clean as they can on the outside. But with God, it's not only the doing that matters, it's the motivation for doing. And what I'm telling you is legalism has all wrongly motivated. They're very good at practicing their righteousness before men. Outwardly, it would be hard for anyone to hold a candle to him. In other words, I think it's very possible that if someone took me and they took someone that was very legalistic and they didn't know anything about us, didn't know what our beliefs were or anything like that, and they compared my life to that person's life, they may go, which one's more righteous? But Jesus not only heard what they said, he not only saw what they did, he could read their very heart, their motivation for doing what they did. And that's where Jesus hammered them. Not in the outward expression. What he hammered them about was, where's it coming from? What's causing it? That's why he can say things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence." "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones." Get the point? The idea there is it's easy almost to look righteous on the outside, and the whole time you're still very corrupt and dirty and polluted on the inside. True righteousness, my friends, is not like a coat you can take off and put on. It's not a covering. It's the heart of the matter. It's where the righteousness comes from. And for what reason it comes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I rarely pay full price for anything. Some of you may say, "Keith's cheap." Well, maybe Keith is cheap. I'm the one that always visits. When we go to places, I always visit the discounted stuff. You know, I was in Tractor Supply the other day, and I came home with a shirt that regularly cost $25 or so for $6.99. I was as pleased as punch. Last year, I bought a brand new motorcycle that was 2 years old model wise, but I paid 2/3 of what its MSRP was. I love it. Because the way I look at it is, if I save that money, then I can use that money somewhere else. Lori says, "I have walking out power." That's what happens to so many people. They go, they're going looking for a car, they go into the dealership, and they just find it, and they're willing to pay. It's almost like they're begging to let the salesperson sell it to them. I can't tell you how many times, Lori and I have had car dealers run us down in the parking lot because we were pulling out. I love a good deal, especially when it comes to me. But you need to understand something. As far as our relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus paid the full price for you. No discount. No blue line. He paid every penny. And the only thing he got in return was you. You may think that's a great deal. But if you do, I would venture to say that you don't know yourself very well at all. Matter of fact, you should look at that whole transaction and just be totally tongue-tied like that and flabbergasted, amazed, marveled. It is so good, it ought to be hard to believe it. Well, the same Jesus who preached this Sermon on the Mount, he also said this when he was asked about the law. This is what he said. "The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the second one is likened unto it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself." That's what we need to be striving toward. You need to understand that. That obeying God is important, but it's obeying God because you love God. Not because you think you're gaining something or earning something or making him indebted to you in any way, shape, or form. Because let me tell you something, you're not. It's obedience out of love. It says everything. Well, how do you get that love? We get that love by understanding how great God's love is for you. And acknowledging that He sure didn't get much in the bargain. Certainly nothing that's worth the price He paid. But He did it. What more could we possibly say?